In fact, I want you to turn, if you've got your Bibles with you, to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And in that chapter, we read how the apostles, Peter and John, were arrested, imprisoned, and then interrogated by the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem. This happened because after the day of Pentecost, they had been preaching that Jesus, who these elders had put to death, had in fact risen from the dead. And in his name, they had cured a cripple outside of the gates of the temple. And during his interrogation, Peter makes this very provocative statement. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, pointing the finger, no doubt, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. The man was with them. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone, the foundation. Salvation, and this is it, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now I say that that statement was provocative because I'm sure that's how it must have seemed to the men who were listening to him. Maybe they were squirming a bit at this point. For Peter was basically saying to these men, look, you've got it wrong. Many of them that were listening were Sadducees, a sect of the Jewish religion that didn't believe in resurrection, didn't believe in a corporal saviour coming to earth. But he says to them, you've got it wrong. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Saviour that we've been waiting for. And with these words, he is challenging their beliefs and their authority. And not only telling them that, but he said, you've put him to death, or you thought you did, but he's risen from the dead. So not only don't you not believe him, you've failed to stop him. And we've come to testify of that truth. Now it seems to me that those men, those leaders, stand where a great deal of our society stands today, both intellectually and spiritually. A large majority of our society do not believe the gospel message. In fact, I would say that they've become more averse to it than even these men were. A society which does not believe in God, tolerates Christianity only if it doesn't challenge the secular philosophy of our society today. A society where you've got critics like Christopher Hitchin, who says that the idea of sin and salvation are anachronisms that come from medieval times and should be swept away. And as a result of this, to preach this message that Peter preached today is frowned on in our society. It risks the danger of being labelled old-fashioned. Even worse, it risks the danger of being labelled fundamentalist, with all of the connotations that that has of irrationality and even the violence that some people resort to in pursuance of their faith. Christians are being labelled like that today in our society. You've only got to see some of the cases of people going and being stopped wearing a cross, for example. Not that I would, but... and losing their job as a result, to show the sort of society that we are living in here in Britain and in, on the continent too, today. Now, as a result of that, unfortunately, many people in the Christian church have tried to present the gospel in less challenging terms, to water it down, to make it more digestible to a society that is alienated to it. So, and there's a particular area which we're going to come on to later where that is very, very true. So when I was asked to speak on the whole subject of salvation this morning, following this little booklet that I believe some of you are following called Light of Life, I was very glad to see that in the chapter headed Salvation, that the authors of this haven't gone down that route. Now, I think you're smiling because you probably realise where I stand in this respect. So it's good to see that they have not gone down that route. Well, that's the preliminaries, folks. I want this morning to look at what Peter says here in his statement to the elders, and particularly in that section there which I've highlighted in red. The Greek word translated salvation is soteria. I won't put up the Greek letters for you. That is the sort of anglicized version of the Greek. It's a word that appears a number of times in the Old Testament and has all shades of meaning, right from the idea of general safety. So if we went to Genesis, for example, chapter 28 and verse 21, we have the story of Jacob. And Jacob makes a vow. And it starts in verse 20 and goes on to 21. If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. The word translated safely, that's in the NIV, is soteria. Safety. Deliverance. But a more dramatic meaning of the Greek word used in the Old Testament is one which is deliverance from an enemy. And the most dramatic example of this is to be found in the words of Moses to the children of Israel as they stood before the Red Sea with the chariots of the Roman, of the Egyptian army following behind. And they were panic stricken. And Moses says, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance. Soteria is the Greek word. And again, I've put the anglicized version. The Lord will bring to you today. So this word in the Old Testament has shades of meaning. And basically, we can sum it up as saying that it encompasses the saving, preserving, and providential power of God. So what does the New Testament have to say about what we should be saved from, what we should be delivered from? Because the word salvation appears right the way through the New Testament in this Greek word soteria. I can see at least three things. Whoops, too quick, that one. Now, would you believe that there isn't a word in the English language to describe the condition of being lost? There's a word which describes the position of being happy, happiness, or lonely, loneliness, but so I've had to make a word up. lostness. The state of being lost, inverted commas, okay? And I've got some verses up there. I haven't put them in full text, but you can look them up as we go along. The state of being lost. It leaves us in that condition being unsure of what our purpose or direction in life is. The big question that many people ask is, why am I here? What's life for? I don't know which direction to go because I don't really have any idea where I should be going. I'm lost. And in a parable Jesus told, he described it like being a wandering sheep. Children are doing a sheet at the moment in which they're talking about sheep and shepherds. And Jesus said it's like a sheep wandering. It puts itself in the way of unknown dangers, being caught in a thicket, falling down a gully, or being carried off by predators or rustlers. I've been reading a book recently of a young man who lived on an estate where I used to live in near Letchworth. And he lived on this estate where there are all sorts of pitfalls, drugs, robbery, and he fell down into those pits and destroyed his life. So to prevent that sort of thing happening, Jesus said the shepherd must go off and rescue it. So here's one of these verses, Luke 19 and verse 10. Let's look at that. Luke 19 and verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And this young man eventually did find Jesus, and it turned his life around. His name was Rob Joy. Some of you may know the book that he wrote. Without salvation and rescue, Jesus says we are on a path that leads literally, to a dead end. And here's the second verse, Matthew 7 and verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. Notice the difference, destruction and life. When we're lost, we're on a road that leads to a dead end, is what Jesus is saying. So that's one of the things that we're being can be saved from. The second is this, sin. Matthew 9 and 12, which we'll look in a minute. Now, sin, some people think of sin as being, you know, not being nice and all that sort of thing. But it's deeper than that. Sin is a disease of man's soul. It stems from a deep-seated desire to live one's life without reference to God or the spiritual laws that he has built into his creation. Its symptoms do include the things we think of as sin: hatred, greed, malice, immorality, and so on. But the root cause is this desire to live outside of God. It's the root cause of man's inhumanity to man. And it's terrible when we pick up our newspaper, we see it every day, what men are capable of doing to each other. And no human rights legislation, no humanist moral code is going to cure that disease. I wish the people in the EU realised that. We must recognise that within ourselves there is no cure for this disease. And that's why Jesus came with this verse that we're going to look at now and said this in Matthew 9 and verse 12. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, the people who think they're well, but sinners, the people who recognize that they're sick. Our friend's going to Madagascar to a hospital. The man there, the doctor there, will expect people to come to him when they want curing, because they recognize they've got something wrong with them. Isn't that right? We need to recognize that in ourselves we cannot cure it. Only Christ can cure the effect of sin in our lives. The third thing is this. And if there ever was a controversial area of the gospel, it is this. I said earlier that some have tried to downplay what the gospel says, and it's particularly in this area that the softening, the downplaying is going on. Recently, for example, an American pastor, would you believe, has written a book called Love Wins, in which he dismisses the whole idea of judgment and condemnation. He says it is a myth. And yet, that totally ignores what Jesus said about this whole thing. And not only Jesus, all of the disciples who wrote anything, the letters and so on, say the same thing. So we might as well chop a big line down through this and have a different gospel if we're going to ignore all of that. So here's some examples. Let's turn to John chapter 12. And verses 48 and 49. Jesus, in the previous verse, said, I didn't come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me. Now, these people who say, let's eradicate condemnation from the gospel, are not just ignoring Jesus' word, but Jesus said, this is what God told me to say. And then, back in John chapter 3. And verses 18 and 19. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's only begotten Son. And I like this, is almost like a trial. This is the verdict. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light. Which goes along with that few verses that my wife read from Romans. Paul says, look in the world. You've only got to look at creation to see God's power, and yet you ignore it. Men love darkness instead of light. Now, I'm going to be very blunt here, and I hope this doesn't offend anyone. To put it in the bluntest terms, we can no more escape the consequences of ignoring God's word or flouting his spiritual laws, then I could jump off a cliff and expect to evade the forces of gravity. Now, I'm sorry if that's blunt, but that's how I see it. God has built his spiritual laws into his universe. If we ignore them, we must take the consequences. Judgment is a fearful reality of Scripture. If it were not so, why did God want to save us from it? The whole gospel has no meaning if there isn't condemnation and judgment for those who ignore the call of God to salvation. I can't see it any other way. It's illogical. Now, I can't go back, but in Peter's statement, he goes on to ascertain something else. He says, only Jesus Christ has the power to save us. There is no other, he is the only one, no one else. So then, we can ask the question, why doesn't Buddha, or Muhammad, or Moses, or the saints have the power to save us? The reason is that only Jesus is qualified. Some years ago, I was called to jury service. And I sat in the court eventually after being picked and then thrown off and picked again, as you sit around for hours. And it's interesting to see that in a court of law, the defendant doesn't defend himself. He has a barrister who stands and speaks on his behalf and questions the people who are trying to prosecute. He does it because he's qualified. He knows the points of law. He knows the way to deal with a judge. And some of the judges need dealing with, I can tell you. He's qualified. You wouldn't try, unless you're very clever, to do it yourself. So only Jesus is qualified to save us. Now I'd like you to turn to Philippians to see one of these qualifications. You didn't go to a court of law, a school of law, to become qualified. But this is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. And I haven't put this on the screen because it's rather long. Talking about Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Notice, qualifications. He humbled himself, he became obedient, and he went to the cross. Those were his qualifications. And I suppose you could also say, and he was God. And this is what Peter says. And youngsters, you've got a question at the end of your sheet. This is the relevant picture that you're asked about. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, and by his wounds we have been healed. There's that curing again that we mentioned earlier. He laid down his life upon the cross for our sins. That's what Peter says. Now, in Peter's statement, he says there is no other name given among under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And here's the reason. Matthew records that even before Jesus was born, His earthly father was told that he was to be given a special name. And that name is this, Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. So these are some of the qualifications that Jesus had. He was ready to sacrifice himself in obedience to God. He was given the name that is above every name in order that he should qualify as our Saviour. No other name, no Buddha, no Muhammad, no saint has that name. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And the writer to the Hebrews says, only he is the source of eternal salvation for all who believe. So, if all of what I've said is true, what should be our response to this? Some think that it should be to try and follow the teachings of Jesus, to be, inverted commas, good Christians, live a good life, not harm anybody. I was preaching recently over in another town in the county, and a elderly lady, a lady of mature years, came and spoke to me afterwards and tackled me because I'd said something like this. The exclusivity of the salvation in Jesus. She said, I can't believe you said that. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, I've lived a good life. I've helped people. I've given to charity. Are you telling me that that's not enough? And I said, no, I'm not telling you that. Jesus is. Go away. If you want me to talk to you through the gospel, I will, but I think you better think again. And there is no doubt that from the Gospels and from Paul's writings, he completely refutes the idea that you can work for your salvation. He says, for it is by grace that you are saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, notice, so that no one can boast. If you're not familiar with the idea of grace, the Queen has a number of residences at her disposal. And if you're in her good books, you might get one of those residences. And those residences are called grace and favour residences. I had to give mine up. But that's what grace is. It is a free gift given by a sovereign to those who don't deserve it. In Acts 2, Peter preached his first sermon following Pentecost, and the response to that sermon was overwhelming. That's the wish of every preacher, I'm sure. And the people clamoured to know how they should respond to that message. And here's what he said. He said, repent and be baptised, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Later on in Acts, we have a Philippian jailer who comes to Paul after an earthquake and says, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So, repenting, turning away from your previous opinions, your previous attitudes, and acknowledging that maybe you had got it wrong all along. I doubt if these church leaders did that, Jewish leaders did that before Peter. But that's what we're asked to do before Christ. Be baptized. Make an act of public acknowledgement that you accept that salvation an acknowledgement of your faith and trust in the Saviour. And from that faith flows this free gift of forgiveness and empowerment through the Holy Spirit, as Peter says in Acts 2 and verse 38. This promise, he says, of the Holy Spirit is for you, for your children, and for all generations to come. So that should be our response. An active acknowledgement that we need a Saviour. But I couldn't leave it there because it isn't just a one-off act, as it were. Because I'd like you just to finally look at this that Paul writes to the Philippians. He says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and act according to his purposes. Work out, to me, indicates not that I'm working for my salvation. I've already got that. I've got to work it out. It's an outward manifestation of something that has occurred within. Work it out. And he goes on in the next verse, and I like the Message translation of this, and I haven't got it on the screen. It says this in Message: go out into the world uncorrupted, a breath of fresh air in a squalid and polluted society. Pick up your paper tomorrow and tell me that you don't see a squalid and polluted society. It has led us down a path that I don't think anybody thought we would go down. And the repercussions of that are still resounding. We, if we are Christians, are called to stand out in our society, uncorrupted, a breath of fresh air in a squalid and polluted society. Are we doing that? Is our salvation so important and real to us that we want to show it to other people? I suppose in closing I ought to say that if there is anybody here who has never come to this point in their lives and realised that they need salvation, I hope these thoughts that I've brought to you this morning are encouragement to you to think again, to really examine whether you are, as Paul calls it, in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2 he says, today, now, is the day of salvation. Amen.